We see an increasing display of God's creative hand, of beauty. Plant world emerges from a cold, dark, and especially long winter, I think, this last time. And it's just a delight to see. The red maples, the willows, the flowering cherries, daffodils and the crocuses, all of those are the early signs of spring, early signs of life. Maybe two in the animal kingdom. Give it a few more weeks. Some of you will see some other signs of little birdies and nests and bunny rabbits bouncing around. And just a beautiful time where after the whole planet seems to have just died, life comes back again. There's new life. Easter time, we know, arrives each spring when we celebrate the new life that we have as Christians, particularly the resurrection life, the resurrection of the body. That's what Easter is about. The Bible tells us Jesus was raised from the dead, but the Bible also tells us we should be looking forward to our own bodily resurrection, for as believers in Christ, we will be raised from the dead. And there is a delight to think about that at this time of the year. But the Bible also says before we can have a bodily resurrection from the dead, we need another kind of renewal, a renewal of the spirit, a renewal of the soul. You know, becoming a Christian is not like joining another religion. In other religions, generally speaking, there are a few things that you have to do, a couple of things you have to perform, maybe some things to recite, a couple of confessions to make. And you can pretty much, external to yourself, just go through a number of these steps and processes, and presto, you've converted your religion to another religion. Unfortunately, even with some Christian denominations, Christianity has been reduced in certain circles to such external things. Just get baptized in water, say a few things, and presto, you are now Christian, or so they say. But Christianity was never about performing certain things external to oneself. It wasn't about just do these three or five or seven things and avoid these things, and then you become a Christian. That's not what Christianity was ever about. To become a Christian, you have to change. You have to change your beliefs. You have to change your perspective towards your own life. It involves a transformation of your life by God. Christian conversion requires not just coming and fitting in at a church such as this, but God changing you from the inside out. That's what it's about. There is a letting go of the old. And if you picture winter, it's good to let go of the old because the old's not good. And an embracing of the new. This is something that the Bible calls a new birth. Or a second birth, or being born again. Or even the fancy word, regeneration. It involves a rejection of the old and an embracing of the new. Christianity really can't exist externally only. Churches may continue to operate, their steeple bells may ring, money might be collected in plates, preachers do their preaching. But unless the people in the church are born again, there is no church and there are no Christians, no true Christians. George Whitefield found this out in his early life back in the 1700s. He joined the Holy Club at the University of Oxford, and he participated in what many today would consider to be rigorous religious exercises, getting up very early in the morning for long periods of prayer, fasting twice a week, visiting faithfully the prisoners that were in jail, and many other things. 2 years into this rigorous holy process, he discovered he was not a Christian at all. He was going about Christianity with the externals, and it never satisfied his soul, kept him seeking, reading the Bible, and trying to understand what's missing. It never brought him any assurance that he was right with God and never brought him any lasting peace inside. And so he discovered he needed the life of God in the soul of a man, which was actually a book, name of a book that he read. He discovered that he needed God's life inside of him and that he didn't have that. And so he let Christ come inside and do his work, and George Whitefield became born again. And then he sensed that he was called of God to preach the gospel. And so he began where he would begin, right there in the Church of England. He was called, he went to the churches, and people were interested to hear what he had to say, and he began to preach. He told them they had to turn away from their desire to sin. He told the church people they had to be born again. But in doing so, he met stiff opposition within the church, for they were insulted for him telling them that they needed anything beyond their baptism and their church membership to be right with God. He found out that even the pastors and the bishops and the other people in authority in the Church of England were not themselves born again, that they did not possess the life of God, that they were not really one of God's children. So he was kicked out of the churches on the inside, and he made a portable pulpit, and he took it outside. And he found people to preach to, miners and workers, and poor people. And he began to preach to them, and they received his message, and thousands and later tens of thousands became saved. And he ignited, or I should say the Holy Spirit through him, ignited what we call the Great Awakening. An awakening that started in England and spread to Scotland and to Ireland and here to the Americas. Even in this mid-Atlantic area, George Whitefield trudged across this land many times preaching the gospel. And he and the Wesleys continued to preach more and more that people needed to be born again, for they had not been taught that, and they thought they were Christians by the fact that they were born into a Christian family and they participated in the externals. Well, once again, many believe that church history has led the church largely back to a place where they are ignorant and inexperienced with the life of God. And that's a shocking and a sad thing to say, but it's true. And once again, the Church of Jesus needs a resounding call to be born again and needs preachers and evangelists who will make that message front and center. This call to be born again may be best heard and understood by listening to Jesus' conversation with a very religious man who thought he was fine with God. Many of you know him. His name was Nicodemus. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of John, which records this conversation, and we'll read verses 1 through 15. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." Well, before Jesus entered into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the last week of his life on earth, he had already entered into Jerusalem on earlier occasions, and this is the first time in his public ministry that he was in Jerusalem, the great city of David. Look back at verses 1 and 2. It sets the scene for us. The first word there, now, shows that John's narrative is meant to continue from chapter 2 right into chapter 3. If you look back to the end of chapter 2, you note these words starting at verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Nicodemus comes along here in chapter 3, and he's an example of a person who believed in Jesus. Looking at the miracles Jesus was doing shows you there were no tricks involved in his miracles. But Jesus was not entrusting himself yet to Nicodemus, for he knew what was inside of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus was actually a common name in those days, but this particular Nicodemus was no common man. He was a Pharisee, first of all. Now, you might hear that, and you've been conditioned to realize that being a Pharisee was not such a good thing. In fact, it was a bad thing. Jesus had some of his toughest things to say to the Pharisees. But a Pharisee in those days was a respectable person. They were a religious person. The Pharisees are believed to have begun during the period between the two testaments. We call that the intertestamental period. They opposed the polluting of Hebrew teaching and culture by Greek culture. They were very opposed to that. And they themselves, in their own personal life, stressed the careful observance of the law of God. They taught that to others, and that was a good thing. They would separate from the common man or from open sinners so that they could remain worthy of serving God. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, but he was also a special Pharisee, for he is listed in verse 1 also and stated to be a ruler of the Jews. That means that he, Nicodemus, was a member of the Sanhedrin, the official ruling body of the Jews, presided over by the high priest himself. The Sanhedrin was composed of Pharisees and of Sadducees, a mixture of the two, and those two didn't get along too well either. Now, you know that Israel at this time was ruled by Rome. Rome had the iron hand over all of the world. But the Sanhedrin did have some powers in their rule under the Romans, rights such as making arrests, settling religious matters, and even conducting trials. Nicodemus was part of this. Nicodemus was a respected man. Nicodemus was a leader. But he came to Jesus by night, the text tells us. In fact, that's repeated again in John 19. This is the man who came to Jesus by night, so there's some significance for him coming by night. Most likely, he did not want to be openly identified with Jesus. He had some curiosity. Jesus has just cleansed the entire temple. He's caused a ruckus. He probably doesn't want to be identified personally yet with Jesus. Yet he's intrigued. Who is this man who does such incredible miracles? Any of us, if we were watching Jesus performing miracle after miracle, would realize something very special and supernatural was occurring. And in Nicodemus's mind, these miracles prove Jesus was sent from God. He even uses the plural, notice there. He says, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Well, that shows that other people had reached the same conclusions that Nicodemus had as well. In his own words, he says, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Now, that's a great conclusion. That's a correct conclusion. Unfortunately, later in Jesus' ministry, some Pharisees will conclude the opposite and say, he's doing his miracles by the power of the devil. At least Nicodemus got this part straight, and he's led correctly. Nicodemus even addresses Jesus as rabbi. Did you notice that? That's a respectful greeting as well, especially coming from an older man with the position that he had. Remember, Jesus was only 30 years old, and he's from Galilee, and he's from Nazareth, and none of that was impressive to the Jews. So if this older, respectful man comes and addresses him as rabbi, that's saying something. And yet it's clear that he does not yet know the full identity of Jesus, right? Because he doesn't call him what? The Son of God, or the Messiah. He doesn't get that yet. He still has a lot to learn. Well, he's come to the right person to learn. From this nighttime visit, not only will Nicodemus learn the most valuable lesson of his entire life, but we also will learn lessons from Jesus about the new birth. And that's going to be our outline for today. Jesus provides four reasons for Every single person needing the new birth. Four reasons why every single person needs the new birth. There are no exceptions. Four reasons. Here we go. Reason number one. And it's in verse 3, if you look at it. Without the new birth, you will not get into the kingdom of God. Without the new birth, you will not make it into God's kingdom. That's an astonishing statement, isn't it? Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Emphatic. Well, here Jesus, who knows the hearts of all men, reads Nicodemus's heart and knows what Nicodemus is really seeking and what he really wants to ask but doesn't know how to. Sometimes we're like that. We know there's something that we need. We don't know what we need from God. We have our own idea. We start with our own words, but God knows exactly what we need to hear. And that's why we need to keep reading the Bible, because sometimes some of it doesn't seem to apply, but it does. And if we keep reading, we'll understand what God is saying. So he speaks to Nicodemus what he really needs to hear. In other words, he answers Nicodemus's thoughts rather than his words, because you notice there's no question really that's asked by Nicodemus, just a statement. And notice how Jesus prefaces his statement. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, if you track that little phrase throughout the Bible, you realize every time Jesus said that, he wanted people to sit up and take note and listen. Something very important was about to be said. He said it once already to Nathanael, one of his disciples, back in chapter 1. But actually, three times in this passage, in verse 3, verse 5, and verse 11, Jesus repeats this, "Truly, truly." In other words, this entire passage about the new birth is very important. And though he's speaking to Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a man who lived in the first century, he's broadening the lesson for everyone to understand. He says, unless you are born again. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see. In other words, this applies to who? To everybody. Everybody. The new birth is essential for every person. There are no exceptions. You know, the rest of the Bible emphasizes the new birth as well in passages like 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, where it says, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world." That's important. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." That is, through the living and enduring word of God. He was writing to true Christians. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15, using different terminology, Paul wrote, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." In other words, the external religious rites that you might do, they mean nothing. What matters is you being a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, many of you know that. "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new" what? "Creation." Mine says creature. I like creation better. "The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." The Bible keeps teaching about the new birth. It's all over the Bible. It's not an isolated conversation with one man. Why is it so essential to have the new birth? Because without it, one cannot see what? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Cannot see. In the original Greek, that's the negative "ou" followed by the verb "dunatai," meaning not able. No capability. No ability to see the kingdom of God. You can't achieve it, can't do it. And if you can't see it, obviously you can't enter it, and you can't enjoy it. The kingdom of heaven. Oh, beloved, think about the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Anywhere where God rules as king. When God rules, that place where God rules, that's his realm, that's his kingdom. And entering into the place where God rules and it's his kingdom is wonderful. Why? Because God is a fabulous king. Obviously, this would include the courts of heaven and all places that are unseen there in the heavens. God's kingdom is there, but the Bible makes it clear that we are to pray for the kingdom of God to come to earth, and it promises that the kingdom of God will come visibly with the king sent out of heaven to return to earth, and the entire world will be under his reign. Of course, he sovereignly reigns over all now, but it will be visibly seen so that everyone obeys his word. The kingdom of God is the greatest place in the universe. It's a place everyone should be pressing in to get in there. There's no better location. Listen, we take time to try to find a good neighborhood for us to live in, for our family, right? This is the best neighborhood. This is the kingdom of God. This ought to be the place we want to be. This isn't for 10 years or 20 years. This is for eternity. Everyone should want to get in. And not getting in would be the biggest disappointment. So the new birth is not an option if the kingdom of God is of any concern to you at all. Well, churches tell you, you don't need the new birth, or they just fail to mention the new birth. They're gypping you. They're keeping you from what is best, and they're deceiving you about God's requirements. It is essential. Religion cannot replace the new birth. You must be genethe anothen, born from above, born again. And so with this opening statement, Nicodemus stands there stunned, just stunned. For he was just told that his work as a Pharisee and all of the law of God and all of its commands that he's been working hard to achieve will not get him into the kingdom of God. I mean, the guy's old. He'd been working hard at this for a long time. And this young rabbi from Galilee comes and tells him, you have to be born again. You won't even get in. Shocking for him. Well, it wasn't shocking for Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He taught that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whatever righteousness they've achieved, as hard work as they've done in their religion, as devoted as they are all day long to all of the commandments, they're not going to get in. Your righteousness will have to go beyond that if you're going to make it. Everybody's like, well, what are we going to do? There's no hope for us. On our own, there's no hope. Of course not. Your righteousness may be a lot better than your neighbor's, but it's nowhere good enough to get you into the kingdom of God. There's a reason. Now, reason number two, in verses 4 through 6. A spiritual kingdom requires a spiritual birth. A spiritual kingdom requires a spiritual birth. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Nicodemus doesn't get it. He's thinking too literally. He's thinking physically. He hears about a second birth, and so he understands what the first birth is about. That's the birth into this world. That doesn't qualify anyone for acceptance with God. Okay, he's got that part. But he doesn't understand the second birth. He's already a fully grown man, probably old. How can he enter back into his mother's womb? Jesus provides the clarification. Verse 5, notice, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Jesus is talking plainly here, making it simple, laying it out for him. There is a flesh birth, a body birth. You guys all know about that. Craig mentioned how many we had around here recently. We all know about that. We all had one ourselves. Then there's a spirit birth, and they're not the same. They're not the same. We're not talking about the body, he says. We're not talking about your flesh. We're talking about your soul, your inside. What makes you, you, your spirit. That part of you on the inside that thinks and feels, that fears, that rejoices. You have to be born again. You have to be changed. Your old you obviously is not good enough. And your old you will never be good enough. Otherwise, you'd never say you have to be born again. It's not going to get you into the kingdom. It can never work hard enough. It won't qualify you with God. You have to undergo a radical change, something on the outside, something external, a few things to do. It's not going to do it. It's a spring-like total renewal. Some people get tripped up by what Jesus meant by the water and the Spirit there. But Jesus himself provides the clarification by comparing flesh and spirit. Only what is born of the Spirit of God will be spirit and makes it into God's kingdom. That which is born of the Holy Spirit is spirit. Some in the church have tried to go right back to those external things again, like baptism in water, and distort the very meaning of Jesus in this passage. The water Jesus refers to is not please understand, not baptismal water. I'm very happy we finally have a baptismal back here. Lord willing, we'll be using it soon. We believe in baptism. But the baptism waters don't do anything to change you on the inside. In fact, baptism is utterly foreign to this entire conversation. This conversation is not about baptism. There's no baptism in Jesus' mind. There's no baptism in Nicodemus' mind. People, unfortunately, all the time will read the things they've been taught in an earlier time in their Christian life, someone they respected, and they'll read that thought back into a Bible context and not pay attention to the context to let it provide its own meaning. Water on the outside of us, even performed by some great person in the church, does absolutely nothing to change the inside of you. It can't. Do you know why? It's just water. It's just water. It doesn't matter what you say over it, it still remains water. I guarantee it. Scientists could study it. It's still just H2O. Peter even says that. He goes out of his way in 1 Peter 3:21 where he makes the point that the baptismal water on your back can't give you a clear and changed conscience on the inside. It can remove dirt from your back, but that's all it can do. The water here goes along with what Nicodemus, a Jew, would have understood in this context. It's the Jewish symbol for cleansing. Cleansing. It often means that in the Old Testament, many passages of Scripture. I won't take time to go there, but this is what Nicodemus would have understood. Water is cleansing. The Jews had all their ceremonial cleansings they had to go through. So the new birth means that you're going to need a total renewal, a total cleansing, is the point. This is exactly, this renewal, this total renewal, is exactly what the physical birth illustrates. That's why Jesus picks this analogy. Jesus chose the birthing illustration to teach the spiritual truth so that everybody would get it, because everybody knows about birth. Birth is a starting event. It's a very important event. Birth is a radical and transforming event. Birth is essential for life to emerge. So is the spiritual birth. Nicodemus, you must begin again. You must begin all over. Not with your efforts, but with God producing life on the inside of you. That's how to go about doing it. If you look back in John chapter 1, verse 13, just flip back to the prologue that we had there. You remember that John had already told us what kind of a birth this was not. In John chapter 1, verse 13, where he said, "People who receive him are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." None of those things, but of God. It's not of blood that rules out natural birth as a way to become a child of God. Human heritage on earth cannot give you favor with God. It's not of the will of the flesh, meaning it's not a human birth or a pure human will. It's not of the will of man or even a male, as it says there. No human dad can cause you to be born a second time. We're talking not about a physical birth, a human birth, a birth by human will, nothing like that. Our natural birth makes us part of the human race. It doesn't make us part of God's family. The flesh is born, it lives, it dies, it gets nowhere. It doesn't enter into the kingdom of God. Being a part of a Christian family, being raised in a Christian home, doesn't make you born again. Many parents take their children, their infants, to be baptized, and they think now they're in. No, they're not. People think the church has power to make you a child of God. The church does not have that power. Never did. Only God and only God's Son and only God's Holy Spirit can cause a person to be born from above, born of God, born again. It's His work, not ours. And we have to be born again. And it's the Spirit who does it. That leads us to the third reason. It is the Spirit of God who must change you. It is the Spirit of God who must change you. Verses 7 and 8. Go back to chapter 3. "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus is still in shock. I mean, just imagine what he's hearing. He's astonished more by the teaching he's hearing from Jesus than all the miracles he saw. In a minute, he's even going to ask, how can these things be? He'd never heard of this teaching. This was foreign to him. Jesus says, don't be amazed. Don't marvel. And he really emphasizes the must part about being born again. He urges, you must be born again. He's insistent on the new birth. It's a God-given requirement. There's no getting around this, Nicodemus, and don't marvel at it. And to prove it, he brings up the illustration of the wind. The wind. Again, we know all about birthing, and we know all about the wind, and with these earthly things, we ought to be able to understand what he's saying. What do we know about the wind? Well, we feel it. We don't really see it, but we see what it moves. We understand it blows this way and blows that way. We also understand we can't wake up in the morning and control it and say, I want you to blow only from the east today. You know, you're blowing a little too strong today. Why don't you just cease and be still? Christ did that. We can't do that. So the wind is not something we control. The wind has like a mind of its own. It swirls this way, swirls that way. It can do pretty creative things. It can surprise you with a gust. You know, you hear about what tornadoes can do. It's kind of crazy. They can lift up cars and they can put them somewhere. And the wind can do all kinds of things. It has a mind of its own, so to say. We don't have any control over the wind. But we understand the wind. And from that illustration, we can learn. The wind is free. The wind moves about. It blows just as hard as it wants. It blows in any place that it wants, on any day that it wants. The wind also is not just independent, but it's mysterious. It comes and goes. It blows strong here or light there. And it could do some strange things. Jesus says you have that picture from nature to help you figure out spiritual truths. The work of God's Holy Spirit is like the wind. The Spirit of God is independent of you. He works as He wants. The Spirit of God is mysterious. He does strange things. And you never quite know where He's going to work and when He's going to work. You have no control over that. He blows where He wishes into the lives of people. He grants the new birth to people all over the place as He desires. It's not controlled by a church council. The Holy Spirit does it. He, God's Holy Spirit, is working all around us all the time, but we're not always aware where He's going to work. He's here today. He's blowing and working in this very room right now. And He is sovereign. He's in control. He changes life. He blows into a life as He desires. He does as He pleases. But He will blow into your life. He will work on the inside of your life if you're willing. Because God always receives genuine seekers. If you're willing to have your life change, the Spirit of God will work upon you. He will not bypass anyone who wants to know God. But it is the Spirit of God who must do the work. And reason number four that the new birth is so important, that we must be born again, is that Jesus has the qualifications to tell us this is so. Jesus has the qualifications to tell us about the new birth. In other words, we know that we must be born again because Jesus said it and Jesus knows what He's talking about. And this is in the remaining verses, 9 through 15. Look at verse 9. Here's Nicodemus again. He says to him, "How can these things be?" Yep, he's still in shock. All the religion, all the Bible reading, all the rituals he's done, it hasn't opened his eyes. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Ouch. Not, "Are you one of the teachers of Israel?" But the article is used there, "the teacher." This was an important man. This was a man who was a scholar. This was a man who had studied Scripture his whole life. Jesus asked him, as many pastors and preachers and seminary professors should be asked today, "Are you a teacher of the Church of God and don't know this?" This is not on the sixth level here. This is basic truth. This is where you start the Christian life. This is not level 2 or 3. This is where it begins with birth. And you don't know this. What a sad state. Nicodemus, this isn't about how smart you are. This isn't about how much education you have. This is about humbling your heart so that you can apprehend what God is saying to you, admitting you have to start all over. And it's not even you that can do it. God has to do it in you. Bible teachers are supposed to know this. Today, you can find some very eloquent and knowledgeable men preaching in the pulpits explaining to you from Scripture how you can get rich. And it's amazing what they do with those verses. I mean, they just do some creative things with some of those verses. And they just explain to you with passion how you can be rich, and if you're not rich, you don't have a lot of faith. They're real skilled at that. Or they tell you how to have success in life, and then they follow it up with some books, and the books are million-dollar bestsellers. They really know their stuff. You hear them talk about how you should try to be good and imitate Jesus. That's fine. Some of them tell you about how you can seek miracles, how you can do whatever it is you want to do with the power of God. And they tell you if you can't do that, it's your lack of faith. I don't know which New Testament they're reading. How many of them preach on the new birth? You ever heard someone preach on the new birth on TV? Have you? Who's preaching, you must be born again? We used to hear Billy Graham say that. Franklin Graham saying it. Who really emphasizes, you must be born again? Forget church. What you've done with church. I don't care you sung in the choir. You must be born again. Who says that? Who explains that? Like Jesus and Whitfield of old. Well, that's why people can go to church for a very, very long time and never become a Christian. There it is right there. They never hear about it. And they're shocked when they hear about it. They're certain they're hearing something novel, some strange new teaching, some cult-like thing. Oh my, what is that? They even make fun of the idea. Oh, this is very common. It would not surprise me that just as in Jesus' day and just as in Whitfield's day, the majority of those in leadership and churches today are not born again, don't have the life of God in them, and don't have the foggiest idea what that is. And we ask, how can you lead a congregation if you're not repentant and born again? Jesus had no patience for the leaders who didn't understand this truth. And he shows that lack of patience, right? Are you the teacher of Israel and you do not understand this? Look at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. You see, your problem, Nicodemus, isn't your intellect. It's your unwillingness to accept our testimony. Probably referring to John the Baptist and Jesus and the ministry with the disciples. And then he says in verse 12, if I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I started with two simple illustrations here so you'd get it. And you're still standing there saying, how can these things be? Can't possibly go on to speak of unseen things in heaven, things that are more advanced for them to get. He hasn't got the basic stuff. And then he says, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself. He's the Son of Man. He talks about the return of the Son of Man. Jesus is the one who came from heaven. He knows he's qualified to talk about the new birth. If he's been in heaven and he comes to earth and he says you can't get in unless you have the new birth, then he knows what he's talking about because there's nobody else that knows that. He all the time said, I came down from heaven. When he talked about being the living bread, he said, I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. In John 18, he said, I have come into the world to testify to the truth. In John 8, he said, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. That's where I started. I know what I'm talking about. We're giving a testimony of what we know. I've seen it. I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. All time people today sit at a funeral, you know. Somebody dies, they love. They come up, they say, well, you know, they're in a better place. How do they know? How do they know? They didn't go across and come back. They got no videotape. Jesus knows. He knows. If he says, you must be born again. You're a fool. A fool for not being born again and giving your heart to Christ. You'll never make it. You'll never see the kingdom of God. You'll just face the wrath of God. The new birth is so important. I pray in your hearts, as you take the gospel to other people this Easter season, and you talk about believing in Jesus. Many people say they believe in Jesus. These people did. You talk to them about the new birth. Talk to them about being born again. Tell them that the life, the way they've lived it up till now, is totally unacceptable to God. They have to be changed from the inside out. It's only the Holy Spirit that can do that, and Jesus says so. Bring them to the authority of the Word of God in your evangelism. Don't leave out the new birth when you talk to people. Maybe they won't come back to church. Maybe you've invited them. You want them to come. You want them to listen. They won't come. Talk to them about the new birth. Make them uncomfortable. They're not going to want to hear. They're going to be shocked. They're not going to like the message. You tell them anyway. And don't make excuses for them. They must be born again. My friend, if you're here today and you're hearing this and this is new to you, don't be ashamed. The teachers in the churches that you've been in haven't done their job. And if this is your first time to church, you haven't really been to church in a long time, then this was a great day to come because you heard the most basic message on this day. You must be born again. Say, how can I be born again? Open your heart to Christ and believe in Him. Look at the last part that he closes with here. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. There it is. Be pointed toward Jesus Christ. Now, what does he mean about the serpent being lifted up? I want you to turn to the Old Testament, for this comes from the book of Numbers, chapter 21. We're just going to read this quickly. I want you to see the illustration so you can understand. Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers is right after, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Fourth book of the Bible. And verses 4 through 9 tells us about this serpent. Starting there at verse 4. Then they set out from Mount Or by way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And so the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that He may remove the serpents from us." And Moses interceded for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. That's the illustration. They had to exercise their faith and go to the spot in the camp, wherever it was, and look up and see that. And then, and only then, would they be healed physically from the bite that could kill them. And Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be raised up." What's he referring to? The cross. I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. Indeed, Jesus was raised up on that Roman cross right outside the city of Jerusalem, right by a road so that everybody could see, right in the middle of the Passover season. So that everyone would know and people could look up at him hanging on the cross and think about the prophecies of the Messiah having to die and look at him who's dying and bleeding for them and believe and be healed, not with a temporary healing, but with an everlasting healing. For the sin, the disease that we have is sin, and sin kills. And every one of us has this miserable disease of sin, and it kills eternally. And if someone doesn't look at the cure, look at Christ on the cross, they won't be healed. I want you to turn back to John 3. Verse 15, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Just as he starts out by saying, every person needs to have a new birth, so also now he gives an open invitation to every person. So that whoever believes, this is not, Christianity is not a club for a few, it's not for some who have been initiated into something, it's a whoever religion, whoever believes, whoever will come and believe in Christ, whoever looks at Christ and entrusts his heart to him, opens up his heart, let the Spirit of God come in and cause you to be born again, you'll have eternal life. Eternal, everlasting, never-ending, heavenly kind of life. You know, that serpent, that bronze serpent, was destroyed by King Hezekiah. It tells us that in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 4. You know why he destroyed that serpent? Because through the years, people started looking to the serpent as kind of a magical charm. And they kept thinking it would do miracles. And they got all excited about that. And it began to become idol worship for them. And so Hezekiah destroyed it so people would quit looking to the serpent and realize where the power came from. You say, that's crazy. They were still thinking that the bronze serpent would heal them. I mean, after all the centuries, I mean, didn't they get the context? People still do the same thing today. Not with a serpent. They do it with a cross. I got a little piece of the cross. I bought a little piece of this or that, and I can touch something that came from the life of Jesus. And you see this in religions. And they think their connection to that thing, somehow that's going to help them. Little good luck charms around the neck, angels, crosses, which some people wear for good luck, will protect them. We went to Israel and we saw very devout women bending over and kissing that stone slab that Jesus supposedly was laid on there at the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre after he was taken off of the cross, just on their knees kissing the stone and pouring tears. Some connection to the stone would help them. That's all the externals again. It's all going right back to the externals that can do nothing. I thank God that there are no remnants of Jesus' cross left in this world. I thank God we can't find the Holy Grail. That we can't see any of those things. Because we're to look to Jesus on the cross. We're to believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. Well, you may wonder, what happened to Nicodemus? Where did all this conversation leave him? You'll notice, you read on in John 3, that it kind of drops Nicodemus. He fades. But, as a good writer, John brings Nicodemus back up again later in the gospel. And in chapter 7, verse 50, he is defending Jesus before the ruling council on which he sits. And in chapter 19, verses 38 and 39, he's helping Joseph of Arimathea give Jesus a proper burial. And he's no longer doing it at night. These are indications of faith in Jesus, and that this teaching of the new birth sunk into this old religious man. Beloved, if it can sink into his life, it can sink into any one of yours. You can be born again today. Just open up your heart to Jesus Christ. He will save you. He will make you new, and you will have the life of God on the inside of you. And let us pray to that end. Oh God and Heavenly Father, we cannot cause someone by our preaching and our prayers to be born again. You alone, by your Spirit, will do so. We trust in your sovereignty. We ask that you would save those who listen and don't understand, that you will strengthen the brethren of Hope Bible Church to understand the importance and value and prominence of this doctrine of regeneration, that they would make it a part of their witnessing this week and beyond. We trust your Spirit's movement in our worship service today, and we trust that you were pleased with your word proclaimed. For it is in Christ's name we have worshiped and we pray. Amen.